Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 6. Continuing in this series, the Gospel of the Kingdom through the book of Matthew, as we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, this week in verses 12 and 14 and 15. Looking, as we continue to look at the Lord's Prayer, I like that Spurgeon commented this week, as we come to the Lord and pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that we must remember that this really is not so much the disciples' prayer as it is the child's prayer. It is the child coming to his heavenly Father, seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration, because it is oh so easy for us to damage the relationship that we have with him. For all that he has done by the work of Christ to secure us as his children, we take it for granted and seek to destroy that relationship so often in our choices and in our sinning. So Spurgeon says we're learning to pray this morning according to our obedience. We're learning to pray for forgiveness, remembering that it's required of us to forgive. That we are praying here what we are living. And that this also, just like asking for our daily provision, has to be done daily, if not multiple times throughout the day, because we are aware of our own sinfulness. One of the great errors of the modern age seems to be those who truly do misinterpret the Scriptures and believe that once you are justified, that means you are sanctified and glorified all at once, which means that once you are saved, you are sinless. And if you don't believe that there are people out there who believe that, you haven't spent much time online. People who will tell you that they don't sin, prominent preachers, so-called, that proclaim that they don't sin anymore. I think we understand from what Christ is teaching us to pray, and even looking at the example later of the Apostle Paul, that deep into his walk with Christ, he proclaimed, "I am the chief of sinners." To be saint and sinner at the same time. To know that we are justified. We are pardoned. We've been given full forgiveness, and yet we still need to be forgiven. Now it's not a matter of salvific forgiveness. That's been settled by the atonement of Christ. But it is that forgiveness of these little day-to-day sins and the things that we're not even aware of, where we know to do right and don't do it, or where whatever is not a faith we're told is sin. These things interrupt our relationship with God. They make it impossible for us to pray without ceasing, because there cannot be unhindered communication between us and the Lord if there is unconfessed sin. That means then to some that we must confess every sin by name. If we do that, all we're going to do until Jesus comes back is confess our sins. We confess knowing that we are sinful and that we need forgiveness. We confess when we can specifically. But in this prayer, we are taught to ask daily for God to forgive us. I was stunned and shocked to hear a preacher say that after you are saved, you no longer ever need to ask God to forgive you ever again. I think Christ very simply demolishes his argument by teaching the disciples to pray, "Forgive us." And this is plural, not just "forgive me." This is "forgive us," because the reminder in all of this prayer is while we pray to the Father and have access through Christ to Him, it is not just us as individuals coming in prayer and in worship. It is us corporately as a body. Whether we are gathered or not, we come to the Lord corporately as a local body, as the visible church, praying, "Forgive us." Now, you know, there are some in the church that are really good at saying, "Lord, forgive him. Lord, forgive her." But it is a "forgive us." And in this petition is really a bold confession for us as the church to pray for one another, and in that prayer to confess to the Father that we are all sinners. And that's why we must come to Him, gathered by His Son, cleansed by His blood, to battle against temptation and sin and those things that would keep us from progressing in our relationship with Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Proof that we are forgiven is that we forgive. The evidence of the work of Christ in us is shown when we are forgiving to those who sin against us." Now, I know everybody sins against us, and we don't ever sin against anybody else, right? That's the way it works. Sin's always against us. No, I think that is why Christ covers it all in this one verse and this one petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we get into the text this morning, we're going to see that even as it's explained to us by Christ, as he continues later in the prayer at a conclusion in verses 14 and 15, we do have to understand that we don't earn forgiveness. We are not forgiven because we forgive. We forgive because we are forgiven. And if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Because the truth is, if our relationship with our brother and sister is not right, then our relationship with God is not right. That's difficult in the individualistic evangelical church today to understand that if you've got something wrong between you and another believer and that's not been reconciled, God says, don't even come worship me till you've made an attempt to make that right. Leave the gift at the altar, go and be made right. Because if you're coming to God with something between you and another person, there's something between you and God. If you are right with Him, you will be right with others. If you are not right with others, you cannot be right with Him. We find this illustrated for us even all the way back to the Ten Commandments, where we've got the first four commandments that command the people of Israel how to worship and relate to God, and the other commandments how to relate to one another within the community. It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. When we come to the topic of forgiveness, we're all like Peter. Let's just admit it at the outset. When we define the word forgiveness, the word means to let go, to release someone from an obligation, from something that is owed to us or that we feel is owed to us. So it's to let go, to pardon. And the immediate question that comes in our minds usually is the question that Peter asked Jesus. Okay, how many times do I have to do that? Because I know people are going to sin against me. By the way, I know that is because I'm going to sin against people. Really, the question ought not to be, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Really, the question should have been, how often does my brother have to forgive me? And you know how a brother forgives. I'm sorry. Oh, retribution. No, this isn't how God forgives. This isn't how God works this out. In fact, the point is, when we look at this release from an obligation, please understand, while the word can mean that your debt is canceled, please understand your sin debt was not canceled. Your sin debt was paid in full. Amen. Christ took it all upon Himself so that we might receive full pardon for sin. So as He prays this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as He goes on, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As we look at what Christ is teaching, and interestingly praying and then coming back to explain that phrase in the prayer to make sure that we understand it, we see that there are multiple types of forgiveness. One is our forgiveness and justification. This is our positional forgiveness. We are given full pardon at our conversion. This is what's amazing. Christ paid it all, and when we are justified, we are declared right with God as if there was no sin. Past, present, or future. It's all covered. Christ paid for it all, so the account has been settled. It's been paid in full. Tetelestai, it's finished. But we still sin. And we think salvifically, well, that sin is forgiven. But understand, as we continue in sanctification, our need is for relational forgiveness. Positionally, we're clean. He looks at us and sees the blood of His Son. Aren't you glad? But our relationship is still impacted by the fact that, as Paul says, there is still that flesh that remains in us. I love it that Paul does not ever say that you are in the flesh. In fact, he says, if you're saved, you're in the spirit. You're not in the flesh. You can't be. But there's still flesh in you. There's still flesh in me. There's still part of us waiting to be redeemed, yearning for the redemption of the body, yearning for that final glorification. So we have positional forgiveness. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone at our conversion. Yet we continue to sin until we're glorified and then finally and completely redeemed. We read about this positional justification and positional forgiveness in Jeremiah 31, as we read about the new covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And here is the condition for knowing the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. To be known by the Lord like that, your sin debt has to have been paid. You have to have been redeemed, ransomed. And please understand, again, we state this so often, but it still needs to be stated, just because of the false teachings that are out there. Jesus did not pay the devil because He did not owe the devil anything but damnation. Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father. He ransomed us from the wrath of God by taking that wrath on Himself. So that now Psalm 103 verse 12 can tell us that we serve and worship a forgetful God. How can God who knows everything forget? He tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He says, I will remember your sins no more. Now, that doesn't mean that He forgets and it's gone completely out of His mind. It means when He looks at the debt is satisfied. It's paid. The penalty due has been rendered. So in Romans 4, we read starting in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. We've been pardoned and forgiven. Because of that, now Ephesians 1 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And in Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Part of this wonderful package of salvation that we've been given, from our regeneration to our belief to our repentance to that conversion to Christ, all of this that takes place in that instant when we are saved, we come out of that transaction, Christ's payment having been applied to us, and we are fully pardoned in the sight of God, declared to be right with Him. And it does not take us too much longer then to fall immediately back into sin, does it? How old were your children before you were aware of the doctrine of total depravity? Right? Doesn't take long. We've got to teach children to tell the truth and to share. We don't have to teach them to lie, do we? You don't. Absolutely not. So we are redeemed. We are justified. Positionally, we have forgiveness. But now, in this process of our sanctification, accomplished by God's grace, by His Spirit, through His Word, sanctify them in truth, your Word is truth, as we are conformed by it more and more into the image of Christ, the more we know of Him in the Word, the more like Him we are transformed and conformed to be. As that happens, we become more and more aware of our sin and those things that affect our relationship with the Father. And we see that sin does still permeate. We're not bound by it. The lesson of Romans 6, simply put, is, if you're in Christ, you don't have to sin anymore. You will, but it's not because you have to. You've been given a new nature. You're a new creation. 1 John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's the point, you understand. Somebody tells you that they don't sin anymore, tell them they just call God a liar. Because God says, yes, you do. Yes, you will. And if you say you don't have sin, you're deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar. In that context, then, if we confess our sins, meaning we can either deny it or we can confess and agree. And that confession is simply that, agreeing with God. You're right. I've sinned. I've sinned in ways I'm not even aware. To come before the Father and just confess, I'm a sinner. That's not a shock to Him. He knows. He knows the thoughts you're going to think before you think them. What is He looking for in confession? A list so He knows what to check off? No, He's looking for broken contrition that's dependent on Him for sustaining the relationship with us because Jesus paid it all. Confessing our sin because we desire fellowship with Him, because He desires fellowship with us, and because Christ has provided a way. In 1 John 2, we read in verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. This is a powerful lesson about positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. There are those who say, well, if all you have to do is confess it and He forgives you, then woohoo, I can sin. You've heard the statement, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Y'all, that's heresy. That's taking advantage. That's presuming upon the grace of God. Here, John tells us, inspired by the Spirit, as we confess our sins and admit before God that we are sinners, this empowers and enables us in that fight against sin. Because we know, first, we have to give an account to Him. And second, we know that provision has been made. If provision has been made and we know what it cost Christ, this is why we observe, part of the reason we observe the Lord's Supper every week. If we are reminded graphically, weekly, what it cost Christ because we sinned, then should that give us any cause at all to think, I can go do whatever I want this week? It's paid for. No, when you understand the payment that's been made for it, it leads you and it motivates you, according to 1 John 2:1, to not sin. Because you understand the cost. If this is the cost of redemption, and we're going to presume upon the grace of God and continue in sin, using grace as a license for sin, chastisement is coming, if we're His children at all. He goes on, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Remember what your sin cost. And when we do, we should shudder at the thought of ever sinning again. We confess in humiliation and in brokenness that we know we will struggle and we will give in to temptation. We know that we will not use the means of grace. We will reject what God has given us to fight. We will lose this battle on so many fronts every day. Whether it's words, thoughts, whether it's relationships, how we interact with others, we're sinners. We are saints, but we are sinners. We are justified, but we still need to be glorified. So as we fight this fight, we need to remember what this forgiveness cost. We also need to remember that chastening is real. You know this if you've been a Christian for any length of time. God disciplines His children. When you're first saved and then you start to get convicted for sin, were you a little bit confused by that because you thought you'd settled everything? Right? Wait a minute. Why do I feel bad about this? I thought this was taken care of. But then you remember, God only disciplines those who are His children. I'm so amazed at those who don't want to be convicted as they sit under the preaching of the Word. We should welcome conviction, because conviction from the Word is assurance that we're His children. That He's dealing with us as children and He's not willing to leave us where we are in our sinfulness. The writer of Hebrews says, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't fought sin to the point that it killed you yet. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we have forgiveness at justification. We have forgiveness through our sanctification now that is relational. The other type of forgiveness that the Scripture teaches us about is part of what Jesus is teaching us today. Our forgiveness of others. Others will sin against us. And we've been given several mechanisms and methods within the Scripture to deal with that. Church discipline being one of them. That if there's something between you and a brother or sister and it's not resolved, you need to go and get witnesses to go with you and you need to take it before the church, because something that causes division among brothers and sisters has to be rooted out, lest we give room for a root of bitterness and the body is destroyed. Christ will build His church. Understand, we can't undo that. But we certainly can cause division. We certainly can cause hurt and bitterness. We certainly have been, and I know several of you who have been in situations where you've been abused, either in your upbringing or even in past churches. I've known pastors and have been a pastor that was abused by a church or two. As we deal with that, we have to remember what we've been forgiven and that our expectation from Christ is that daily we pray that the Father would forgive us as we are forgiving others. Knowing we're going to be wronged, knowing we're going to be hurt, knowing we're going to be sinned against, and being willing and eager to follow His example and forgive. This was Peter's question in Matthew 18. Peter came and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter was an optimist. "I can do this seven times a day." And Jesus dropped the math on him. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And the point, by the way, is not to get out your phones, pull out your calculators and do, you know, all the math. No. Because then you have a number and then you know when you can quit forgiving. The point is, every time they come back, you should have forgiven them the last time. So, by the way, every time they come back, this should be the first time. And so you can go on forever. Because they've asked, because you've extended forgiveness, because you've released it, because you've let it go. You know, well, wait a minute. What if they aren't really repentant? What if they do it again? Well, what did God do when you did it again? I mean, that's our standard. Our standard is God's forgiveness of us in Christ. If that's the standard, what can people do to us to the point where we will say, "I will no longer forgive you"? Now, it doesn't mean that we can't put up boundaries. It doesn't mean that we can't obey the Scripture and withdraw from a divisive person. It doesn't mean we cannot protect ourselves. It doesn't mean go out and just beg people to sin against you so you can forgive them. But it means, as far as you are concerned, whatever sin they sin against you can't nearly be as great as your sin against God. And so you forgive them because Christ has forgiven you. And you don't give room for bitterness and hurt and self-pity to grow. Because while we can be hurt and injured by people, we have to be willing to let that go and understand that if God has allowed that to come to pass in our life, He's already told us He's going to work it out for our good and for His glory anyway. Amen. So even if we suffer to the point that we have to forgive the same person over and over and over and over again, the next time you have to forgive them, rejoice that God in Christ has completely forgiven you. And you're to model that for them. In the story here, Jesus goes on. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, that his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I want you to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness here. This servant owes 10,000 talents. That is more than a lifetime of work. Another servant owes him 100 denarii. That's 3 months. 3 months of wages. He needed help. He'd lend him some money. It was due back, and he demanded it. He owed more than he would ever be able to pay in his lifetime as a servant to his master. And yet demanded of this other servant that he pay him or go to prison until the debt was satisfied. Now think about all that Christ has forgiven you. And in all honesty, looking at how heinous every single sin we commit is in the face of the holiness of God, imagine that somebody here on earth owes you because they have sinned against you, because they've hurt you, because they've done something to you that demands the need for forgiveness. Would we dare look at what Christ has provided for us and tell that person we will not forgive them? Now, there are those who say that one of the keys here is that the person has to come and ask forgiveness. The Scripture says if they ask, forgive them. But I believe what Jesus is also teaching here is that we live in a spirit of forgiveness. We know that we're going to be wronged, and we are lenient toward our brothers and sisters when they sin against us because we know we've probably sinned against them too. This is not an excuse to demand, "You sinned against me and I will not forgive you until you come to me." That's pride. Christ forgave you. And here's the truth about the forgiveness provided to us in Christ. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The provision for your total forgiveness was given before you ever came and told God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. So that is to saturate our relationships with one another. If we demand someone must come, they must repent, they must confess, they must follow a formula. Praise God, He is not like that with us. Because He tells us if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us the sin we confess. And, oh, by the way, cleanse us from all the other unrighteousness we're not even aware of. We know that we're sinners. We know that we sin against one another. It really is the idea that we'll see in chapter 7. If you're going to judge others, you better expect to be judged the same way you judge others. You know, the Bible doesn't say don't judge others. It doesn't. We're told to judge rightly. We're told to inspect fruit. But understand, as you judge, you will be judged. You will be inspected. You will be examined. And so as we come and know that there are those around us who need to be forgiven, I think, by the way, this is a powerful lesson too, because there are people who have sinned against you who never asked you to forgive them, and they've died. What do you do? What does the word forgive mean? Let it go. Why? How? They don't deserve it. Neither did we. We let it go because we're under grace. Because we see what God has done to forgive us. Now, there are some who like to fill in a fourth blank there, a fourth type of forgiveness. We have our forgiveness at justification. We have our forgiveness at sanctification. And we have our forgiveness of others. And it's actually very popular today for everybody to fill in one more blank. And you've probably heard this. You need to forgive yourself. Chapter and verse. Sola Scriptura. The Bible says Christ has provided for forgiveness for you so that you might provide forgiveness to others. If you have made your account right with God through repentance and faith, God's forgiveness should be enough for you to know you're forgiven. If you're waiting on yourself to forgive yourself, I'm sorry, you and I are fickle. Right. If we only talk to and fellowship with people we agree with 100%, we shouldn't even talk to ourselves or the voices in our heads. We don't have it all figured out. We don't always agree even with ourselves. And if you think that your forgiveness is conditioned on your decision to forgive yourself, I'm sorry, you just put yourself above God. Because when He forgives you, listen carefully. When He forgives you, it doesn't matter how you feel. You're forgiven. Amen. To doubt that is to doubt His word and His truthfulness. It's to doubt His promise that if you confess, I will forgive. God does not need you to forgive yourself. He's provided atonement for you in Christ. And in fact, self-forgiveness actually really is an act of self-atonement. It's me thinking that I can make myself presentable, acceptable, and reconciled to God. It is you taking the place of God who forgives and of Christ who was the sacrifice. Do you see the danger in that piece of psychology? Forgive yourself. No. Kneel before the cross, confess it to God. When He tells you, according to His word, you're forgiven, then get up and go on. He let it go. Let it go. You're forgiven. And by the way, as soon as you forgive yourself, you're probably going to do it again anyway. Praise God, our reconciliation with Him is not dependent on our view of ourselves. Our emotions will lie to us. And there is reality when we need forgiveness. We need closure is another word for it. We need to deal with and work through these things. Sometimes really biblically all we have to do is let it go and walk away and begin shunning those people who won't drop it. Sometimes we have to put those boundaries up, be obedient to the Scripture, follow the course of church discipline, and excise from our lives those who simply will not stop sinning and causing division. Knowing all along that we're to be guarding ourselves. To be sure that if we've sinned against anyone, we've gone to them to make it right. We're to do this again daily, just like with the daily bread. To do this, remembering, forgive us as we forgive others. And the forgiveness here is the word debts. This is an obligation owed. This is what is due. This is what you have been forgiven. So as a reminder, here's what you owed. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark of His holiness. That is the standard for behavior and righteousness. Because we've all missed it, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is suffering and penance. No. No. It's death. The wages of sin is death. Don't you love the conjunctions in the Bible? But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What did we owe? Our life. What did Christ give? His life. Signified for us by the cup that we drink every week. His blood, His life poured out in the place of our life because that was the obligation that we owed. We could never have paid it. That's why hell is forever. We could never have satisfied the holiness of God. Another obligation here that's owed is moral failures in relationship to others. We will sin against others and they will sin against us. And we need to make that right, not let it fester, not let it go unaddressed. Luke 17, we read, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Again, it's not about the number. It's about the fact that we should be governed by an attitude of forgiveness. Willingness to forgive. Being willing to let it go because of the debt that has been paid on our behalf. If this sin is left unconfessed, James Boyce said this leads to four things in the life of a believer. The first is a loss of joy. If you don't confess your sins, if you're not reconciled with one another, if you hold grudges against one another, if you're not being forgiving, you will lose the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51, verse 12, David, in confessing his sin, prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." There's the example we're to follow. We find joy in our salvation and we generously forgive like God does. We also know that we will experience guilt. The world does not like guilt. The world tries to medicate guilt away. The world tries to cover guilt. Guilt is a natural function of your body in reaction to sin. It's a mechanism just like your conscience that God created you with so that you know, oops, something's wrong. In Psalm 32, another psalm of David's confession, he describes being in a conviction for sin. "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Salah. You understand there is a physical price to pay for dealing with the emotions of guilt. It will work its way out in your body if you don't deal with what is at the root. Whether it's your sin or sin against you, whether it's true guilt or false guilt, it doesn't matter. Guilt is a flag that something is wrong. Get into the Word. Get with your brothers and sisters. Find out what's wrong. If you can continue to feel guilty, seek for assurance. Where do you seek for assurance? It's not the day you prayed a prayer. It's not the day you signed a card. It's not the day you made a decision. It's not the stake you drove in the ground. It's not the day you walked the aisle. You want assurance? You look at the finished work of Christ and ask yourself, are you trusting Him alone? If so, He's promised to save you and He's promised to never let you go. If He started a good work in you, He's going to finish. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. So even if you don't feel assurance, you can still be assured. That's the amazing thing about grace. Even if you don't feel it, you can be grieving and guilty and have peace and joy. Because these things are the fruit that the Spirit bears in us in response to our humility and our brokenness and our contrition before God. And I noticed a lot of this in this study of forgiveness. Lloyd-Jones pointed this out, that so much of our dealing with God, really, if you boil it down to it, is just brash and proud. We go to God and tell God. We demand of God. We expect of God. What does God love? Who does God dwell with? Who is God pleased with? The contrite and the broken. The ones who are falling apart and can't do anything about it. That's who God loves. That's where He is. Those are His people. Well, the reality is we're all broken anyway, aren't we? We have to be. Broken of ourselves. Daily. He works in that to work forgiveness. Restoration. If we do let sin go unconfessed, we will also battle with depression. Now, by this, I do not mean every category of depression. Please understand, there are multiple categories of depression. But when we talk about depression, Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician before he became a pastor, wrote the great book, The Causes and Cures for Spiritual Depression. If you have not read it, please read it. And he gives four reasons for the cause of depression in a believer's life. Some of it's just temperament. Some people were just born Eeyore. You know these people. You know them.
My tail fell off again today.
Temperament. Personality. It's how God made you, and He laughs at all of us. Sometimes it's physical condition. Sometimes there is a mental problem, a disease, or some imbalance that does cause feelings of depression. Lloyd-Jones's comment then was, pray for healing and go to the doctor. Go find out if there is a physical cure. Anytime I'm counseling anybody who's dealing with depression, the first thing we do is go get a full checkup. Find out if there's a physical cause. The third, he says, are Satan's accusations and temptation. You understand the devil's going to come against you. He's going to accuse you, falsely accuse you. I loved it that Spurgeon said that whenever the devil comes to him and accuses him, he just reminds the devil that it's so much worse than he even knows, but Christ has forgiven him. You will be accused and you will be tempted. You will struggle with sin and with living in this fallen world. And that at times can lead to a depressive state. The most depressing thing in the world to me are people who never get depressed. You know them too, don't you? Tigger. The reality is, though, there are times we will feel depressed. We will sense a sense of depression. But what I love is that Martin Lloyd brings it down to a final conclusion. And he said, whether it's temperament and personality, whether it's physical condition, whether it's spiritual warfare fighting against Satan and his accusations, ultimately, the ultimate cause of depression can be defined as unbelief. It is worry, fear, and anxiety because we fail to take God at His word. And we believe that the way we feel is the way it really is. Do you think your body won't lie to you to get what it wants? Do you think your emotions won't manipulate you? All day long, we know this. Because we know how to manipulate it in others. This is what we fight. How do you fight that? Faith. Does that mean that faith automatically cures all depression? Spurgeon would have hoped so. Spurgeon fought depression throughout his ministry to the point there were times physically and emotionally deacons had to pick him up and hold him in the pulpit while he preached. Here's the good news. In obedience to the Lord, he was severely depressed and still got up and faithfully preached the Word of God. Part of dealing with depression is confessing your sin and exercising the fruit of the Spirit, particularly self-discipline. Oh, we hate that word. Self-discipline. That means even when you don't want to, especially when you don't want to, get up and do what God tells you to do. Walk in obedience to Him. And people will say, well, I don't feel like it. Fine, fantastic. Jesus has the answer to that. You know He does. Well, I'm a hypocrite. I don't feel like doing it. I'm going to obey Jesus, but I don't feel it, so I'm a hypocrite. No, Jesus said, deny yourself. So if you feel like a hypocrite, deny yourself. If you feel like you're going to fail and can't do it, deny yourself. And take it one step further. Don't just deny yourself. Die to it. Die to everything you are outside of Christ. So that even if you don't want to do it, you do it out of love and obedience to Christ, knowing you are a hypocrite, you need to be forgiven, so you confess your sin daily and thank God for by His Spirit giving you the power to overcome besetting sin in your life so that you can be pleasing to God even when you don't feel like it. The next result of a lack of confession and forgiveness is a loss of fellowship. This is where this concludes. We find in the Scriptures, Psalm 42:5, David writes, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Romans 16:17, Paul writes, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If we harbor grudges and we do not forgive, we will suffer a loss of fellowship. We'll cause division within the body. Christ does tell us here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as He goes on in verses 14 and 15 to explain, He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are to forgive as we are forgiven. And again, we don't earn forgiveness by forgiving. It simply means that if we are not forgiving others, we can't be right with God. He's not forgiving us because we have unconfessed sin. If we are wrong with someone else, again, we can't be right with God. To be right with God, we have to be right with each other. If we're not right with one another, we're not right with Him. Hence, no forgiveness. Not justification, that's taken care of. But that daily relational walking with Him, enjoying His presence, knowing and sensing the Spirit, having assurance, being blessed with your times in the Word. The truth is, if you're not forgiving, you're probably not spending time in the Word anyway. Because that roots out all of those kinds of things. But if our heart's not right with others, it can't be right with God. I think the best commentary that we find in the Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, for verse 14 and 15 here of Matthew 6, I think it's found in 1 John. I think it starts in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. John talks about fellowship, light, and darkness. If you want to walk in the light, walk with a spirit of forgiveness. If you want to harbor a grudge, you're walking in darkness. You're squelching the light. You're quenching the Spirit. You know we're warned not to do that. It's not that you can resist to the Spirit to the point that He can't break you and do what He's going to do. But we can quench the Spirit. The word quench means to choke off the blessings of the work that He's doing in our life. It's to bring chastening and discipline and consequences. Because while we are forgiven and justified, if we sin still in this world, there still will be consequences in this world of that sin. So we confess it, we deal with it, we let it go, we move on from it, we strive to walk in the light, to confess it, and to know that if we don't confess, if you come to the end of the day and ever think, I hope you don't, but if you've ever come to the end of the day and thought, I have nothing to confess today, you didn't think hard enough. Stop and think about it for just a moment, and if anything, you just ought to ask God to forgive you for having that thought. I know I've offended a holy God today, and He hadn't struck me dead. Grace, it's amazing grace, I'm alive at the end of the day. And God wanted to have fellowship with me. And if I've hindered that fellowship, I need to confess these things. As soon as I'm aware of the sin, I need to confess these things. I need to deal with it. I need to get it out of the way so that I continue walking with Him. Because He's made provision for us if we sin. This is 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Here is the good news. God forbid you're going to sin today. Hallelujah, an advocate is present. Jesus has already paid the price. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. But he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because of the darkness that is passing away and the true light that is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John talks about an old commandment. He said, I'm not telling you anything new. What's the commandment? Love one another. By the way, I'm telling you a new commandment. That means I am reiterating the old commandment that you should know already, and it's old. That doesn't mean it's passed away. But I'm telling you again so that it's new today and fresh on your mind. What's the old commandment? Love one another. What's the new commandment? Love one another. I'm getting the impression that the Holy Spirit thought that we need to be reminded to love one another. What's that first expression of love? It's that willingness to forgive. Is it not true that it's those that we love that can hurt us the most deeply? It's true, isn't it? And we're to forgive. To follow the example of Christ. To know that we have an advocate who has made atonement, we need to walk as he walked, and we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we understand the only reason that we're able to forgive others is because we have been forgiven. So understand this, every time someone sins against you, think about this, People sin against us, the defenses go up, the pride comes out. How dare they do that to me? I don't deserve that kind of treatment. No, you honestly deserve a whole lot worse than you got. But because of God's grace and mercy, when somebody sins against you, here's what that needs to trigger in your mind. Oh, look at the depths of the sin that God has forgiven me. Look at what Christ has forgiven me. Look at what He has done. When somebody sins against you, make it about Jesus. And understand your desires to be reconciled to that person. And if they refuse, Paul says, be at peace as much as depends on you. Hallelujah. Paul, inspired by the Spirit, said there is a limit. Because some people don't want peace. When they sin against you, forgive them. Move on. Let go. Keep going. If you need to shut them, draw a line to protect yourself, do it. You don't have to be walking with everybody. Jesus told us, by the way, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. There's going to be a cost in this world for following Christ. If that's the case, let them go. Let them go. Why? Because God's given you a brand new family and His blood is thicker than any human family relation ever in the history of the world. He's made you a part of the family of God. He's forgiven your sin. I think that's the power. In 1 John 2:12, that's the power of what Christ is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That should be enough, shouldn't it? Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. So the next time somebody sins against you, or you sin against someone, take it to the cross. Confess it to one another. Seek to be reconciled. And do so with the joy of understanding that we don't have to all get along perfectly. I loved it that one evangelist said, unity is not uniformity. We can get along with people we disagree with because we're going to disagree with people. So be it. Disagree in the spirit of forgiveness. Not everybody can be as right as you are. So disagree in the spirit of forgiveness. As we deal with these things, we follow Christ's example. And every time we're sinned against, remember your sin against Him. Remember the debt you've been forgiven. And if you can look at the payment that Christ has made on your behalf and still harbor bitterness against another person, then I think you might need to appropriate that payment, repent and believe. Look at the weight of our sin that He has fulfilled, satisfied, paid in full. Nobody else will ever owe us anything near that drastic. And He did it all freely by grace. To glorify His name. So somebody sins against you today, think about your debt to the cross, be willing to forgive, and praise God for the depths of His amazing grace to us. Use it all to point to glorifying His name. Because He saved a bunch of sinners and made it so that we're going to be able to live together forever in peace and harmony. Going to have to glorify us to get there. But He's working on it. And Paul, when he talks about glorification, he uses past tense, doesn't he? Those He called, He justified. Those He's justified, He has glorified. Why? Because in God's mind, it's a done deal. Because He sees in us the righteousness of His Son, and our sins have been blotted out from His sight forever. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You this morning for the forgiveness that You have extended to us in Christ. We confess that we cannot fathom the depths of the wrath that we were owed that He paid. And to know that it wasn't just one of us, it was all of Your children. He paid it all. Once and for all. Remind us that great debt that we owed. Remind us how fallen we are. And remind us how deep Your love. We can't escape it. Nothing can take the love that we've been given in Christ away from us. This is our assurance. Father, I do pray that You would continue to work in us so that we might be forgiving people. So that we might be broken and contrite and tender-hearted. Slow to anger. Long-suffering. Knowing that every sin deserves the wage of death, but that Christ has paid it all. How we thank You for the forgiveness we've been given in Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.